For those that were in the prayer meeting, it's not unlike Revelation chapter 1, and yet, really, we'd have to say, as wonderful as the vision was that Isaiah was given of God, exalted and holy, it really does pale in comparison with the vision of Christ. But very similar. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious and unchangingly holy and exalted God, transcendent, essential above everything, separated from all creation as the one being who is uncreated, the cause of all things and yet uncaused by any. Your majesty, your immensity, God, the incomprehensibleness that belongs to you alone of all beings, it boggles our mind. Lord, we labor with Christian words and Bible verses, theological phrases that we've read by clever men. We labor to put together words to describe you, but really, God, in our greatest efforts, in our most sanctified moments of imagination, as we try to consider what it is to be you, to think of who you are without limits, without description, God, we come to a vanishing point, Lord, and we look off into the boundlessness of you, and by grace we worship you. You are unlike anyone we have ever known or heard about. There is none like our God. All the gods of the earth, all the little g, the little idols of man's imagination, the craftsman casts it with his hands or with his pen, it doesn't matter. All of them are comprehensible. All of them can be, there is some limit even to the measure of their maker's imagination, no matter how lofty the words that they use. They can be circumscribed by man's mind, but you are above and beyond and gloriously other than all else. Father, we thank you for stooping to give us descriptions of yourself, anthropomorphic pictures to tell us what your eyes and heart, your face, your back, your feet, your hands, your arms are like, so we can understand you. We're like little children who sit at the feet of their parents, and as infants, we can't understand what they say, but we can see a little. Lord, we see you represented in the Scripture and your activities. We see you in your laws and in the poetry and the song. We see you in your Son, Jesus Christ, perfectly displayed for us. God, we pray that you give us eyes that are open and hearts that are tender. like the psalmist says, God, dig out our ears. Oh Lord, show us glorious things from the Word today. Father, we pray that You would give us grace to be preoccupied with You for this short time, that as a group of people we might see Your worth and express it back to You, and what we sing and how we sing and how we respond to the Scripture, how we live when we go home today. But Lord, we also pray for our own souls. God, feed us, Lord. The world is so full of plastic food and it looks so attractive from a distance to us. We draw away from You, Lord. Our hearts are numbed. Our conscience is quieted. The world's sins come up like one of those fancy dessert trays in a restaurant and they look so good. Oh God, it's stale and it's poison. It dishonors You and destroys us. But Lord, what can we do? We could promise You that tomorrow we would be the kind of people that couldn't be tempted. No, God, we turn to You and we plead with You. Lord, draw near. Draw near, God, and run out the competitors in our heart and mind. Lord, come and conquer us afresh. God, we want You to draw near. God, we need You. We have no other hope but You. Lord, how are we to be transformed progressively if the grace that began the work doesn't continue it? What hope is there, Lord, for our marriages or for our homes, our workplace, this church? How can we pray as parents for our children or as young people for our friends and family? If You are in any way altered, oh God, we come to You and we worship You this morning. We thank You, God, that there is still hope at the throne of the God who is holy, at a mercy seat and not a coal from an altar symbolically, but a full pardon from the throne of mercy because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that You have brought this new life into our midst, given the Easterlings a son that they can tell of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't have to be past tense anymore. Lord, it's He is. God, we pray that You would bless their home with the reality of Christ's ongoing work. Lord, that You would raise them up and help us as a church to be raised up, to be an environment that not only their son, but God, all our children might see the reality of Christ reflected. Lord, we pray what Moses prayed. Lord, early, God, early, be merciful and draw near. Lord, bless the labor of our hands and let our children see Your glory. Father, we pray this not only for our very small group here, just such a small strand in the great rope of salvation and what You've been doing, but we do pray for every believer and every place where the gospel has been or is or will be preached today, that there would be eternal value and effectiveness. Lord, that this would be a great day when Christ would take the field. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, we're looking again at the holiness of God. You remember our theme verse, Psalm 145 and verse 5, where the psalmist writes, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works. And we're continuing that meditation. I think that for all of us, it's good to take Anselm's advice again, written so many centuries ago, that you would think that the world that he woke up in was very slow-paced and didn't need this kind of advice. But I don't suppose humanity's ever been any different, really, than it is now after the fall. This is what Anselm wrote. Up now, slight man, you remember? Flee for a little while your occupations. Hide yourself for a time from your disturbing thoughts. Cast aside now your burdensome cares and put away your toilsome business. Yield room for some little time to God and rest for a little time in Him. Enter the inner chamber of your mind and shut out all thoughts save that of God and such as can aid you in seeking Him. Speak now, my whole heart. Speak now to God, saying, I seek Your face, Lord, will I seek. Last week we looked at the first task of Christianity when we deal with, particularly with the element of God's moral perfections, those attributes that describe how God is essentially in the moral realm, not that He's just vast and immense and immeasureless, eternal, and without boundary, but that He is pure and righteous, a God of wrath, a God of love and compassion, justice and mercy. And the first task is to step back and to look at Him. And I hope that we find that over the last year and this coming year, that this is the kind of a thing that you find helpful to your soul. I was thinking this week that to come to a passage and just to look at who He is, it's like the change in the weather we've had recently. It's like this cool and crisp, cooling autumn breeze coming across and blowing away all the stale, stuffy climate of the end of summer. If you think of it spiritually, all you have to do is watch the news or listen to the candidates or look at the markets. And everywhere you look in our fallen world, we are in a clammy, stale environment of sin and deception. And when we get caught lying, we just lie bigger next time. And it, for the believer, it becomes a real burden, you know. And we feel that there isn't really much hope or happiness out here. And then we come to a passage and we look at, like we did last week, one of the passages that describes the song of the redeemed people, singing of the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. And it's like a breeze just blows all that away again. Or you might think of your own Christian life, not the environment out here, but the environment in here. And as a believer, we begin to look inward and we see the struggles that we're having, and particularly the failures, the broken promises to God, and the fear that perhaps His grace is not sufficient for people like us. And it's like being trapped into some dank, moldy closet where everywhere we turn, we're running into obstacles spiritually, and we continue to look within. And when we read the scriptures, we look within. And when we talk to other people, we look within. And when we read good books, we immediately go in. And it is important that we're honest about where we're at spiritually, but how much better to come to a passage that describes God's moral perfections and to forget our moral imperfection and to go out, it's like walking out of a closet into this great open field where thousands of acres are in front of us with great mountain peaks, you know. I don't know, I've never been to Switzerland, but I imagine Switzerland, been to the Rockies. And you walk out and you think, now this is freedom. And that's the Christian life, really. Yes, we have enemies, but it's not a closet. It's just me and my little internal struggles trying to perfect myself. It's the freedom of walking out in Christ and finding Him giving us grace to deny ourselves. Well, there is another task, though, not just looking at God, but there is, of course, the task of walking with God. Christ calls us to meet Him, and what wonderful meetings we have as believers. There are those kinds of meetings in our quiet times or church services or with Christian friends when we talk about Him, that it seems as if everything is illuminated in an extraordinary way, and we look back on those times as believers as milestones, you know, as landmarks. And even now you can look back as a believer and you can think of times where God has been so gracious and kind, perhaps in the midst of terrible sin or doubt or fear, or perhaps at the end of a great season of consecration, and God meets you, and wherever He meets you, it's all grace. And you look back at that and it's like even remembering it, the aroma of that floods the life again, and we're given hope for the future. But it's more than meetings. There's a walk. Now, if life were only those meetings for a Christian, then it would be a great drudgery, wouldn't it? Because you would have the meeting, let's say a quiet time, and that lasts a half an hour. And then you have 23 and a half hours that you have to just go on living a good and obedient life, but not with Christ. And you moan and groan as you have to go about the boring tasks of life, and you say, God, oh, I just wish I could have a quiet time that lasted all day. Forgetting that the Christian life, really, yes, quiet times are important, but the meetings aren't stationary. It's the walk. And we go to work with Christ, and we clean the kitchen with Christ, and we make food with Christ, and we try to match socks with Christ. You would have to have divine help to match socks in my house. We have the, you know, the thing that eats them. But all of life, the Christian life is not Sunday and a quiet time, and then the rest is secular. The Christian life is Sunday and the quiet times, and all, but those are just special times. The rest, it's walking with Christ. Now, we have to walk together. And our part is to follow close, to walk surrendered and trusting for from love. And His part is to lead. And when He knows we need it, He delights to turn and to speak with us and to open our eyes, to open our ears, to turn our hearts toward Him. Until there are times where we want to echo the voice of the people in Scriptures, and we can say by experience, no one ever spoke like Him. I mean, really. Haven't you experienced that? That it's a good sermon is good. It's a help. And a good book is good. It's a great help. But there are times where nothing but the Scriptures and the Spirit of God applying those to our hearts seems to have any value to us. We say, like others, did not our hearts burn while He opened the Scriptures to us, like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, or like Peter and the others, you have words of life, to whom else could we go? So let me ask you two questions before we really get to the topic. Are you and have you? Okay. Are you meeting, walking, hearing, delighting? Now we have to be careful. Amos says that two can't walk together unless they're in agreement. That's obvious, isn't it? If you're headed to your house and I'm headed to my house, and you live in Faulkner and I live in Ingomar, not much of our road's going to be on the same path. You cannot walk in fellowship with God as a believer. You cannot enjoy that abiding in His love and the awareness of His gracious presence and the wonderful meaningfulness that floods the life when we walk in agreement with Him, if we're not in agreement with Him. And the way to be in agreement with Him is not to nod our heads at a sermon or to say amen at the end of a prayer, even to be emotionally moved by Scripture passages. But it's to take the things that He said about Himself, like last week, those songs, and to make room in the life, and then to meet and walk with Christ in the Scriptures, in the sense that they are penetrating us. And He has perfect freedom to come and to apply anything that we've looked at to any area. There's a great difference between walking into a church and walking in the light of the Scriptures with Christ. I mean, anybody can walk into a church. But it's something very different to read a passage, to see God exposed, to feel like it's a great breeze that blows away the staleness, and then to say, that's not enough. But I'm going to live daily in the light of these truths and to walk with Him. So, are you hearing? Have you? Well, last week we looked at a couple of songs. Have they affected you? Have you made room for those truths? Have you applied them to your life? Has God had the wonderful freedom? Not that He needs our permission, but have you been glad for Him to come in and to take the things He said about Himself last week in last week's passages and just rearrange every piece of furniture and in any room of your life? There's a great difference, I said, between walking to a church and walking with Christ in these passages. I think in my mind it's like the comparison between a person that has postcards of beautiful places and a person that's been to the beautiful places. Now, we all can't go to the beautiful places, can we? I mean, if we did, we'd all be as bankrupt as some of the companies that we've been hearing about. But I want you to imagine a person who had a lot of money and he's a miser and a coward. And this person has grown old being greedy and cowardly. And if you visit his house, you'd be surprised because every wall is lined with extravagant, beautiful calendars from different hot spots of the world. You know, there's the calendar of London, there's Paris, there's Sydney, there's wherever, there's the Alps, there's the this and that. And you look at all that and you think, what beautiful places. Have you been to them? Oh, no, it's just never left the town. Oh. And then he opens up photo albums, and to your horror, because it's always scary when people open up photo albums. But then he opens up, and it's not even his pictures. It's pictures other people have sent him, or postcards that were sent, or postcards that he purchased online. And he says, look at this, Tuscany. You've been there? No, never been out of my hometown. Why not? You have plenty of money. Well, I don't know. Every time I go to buy a ticket, I think of the cost, and think how much food's going to cost over there. I decide not to do it. And then, of course, there's the risk. I don't like being out of my comfort zone. And they go on. And you realize very quickly, nobody wants to sit and listen to a person talk about their postcards, do they? I mean, it would be ludicrous. But what about us as believers? Do you have a postcard Christianity there is a great cost. You're going to have to deny yourself and take up a cross to follow Christ Jesus. You don't have to do that to come to this church, but to live and walk in the light of the Scriptures, the things we're learning about God every week, to make room for that here and in our homes, our marriage, our school, our work. If we're going to do that, it's going to cost. And you're not going to be able to be a coward. But imagine a person that grows up in church. Perhaps it's one of us. And we have all the Christian postcards. And we can talk about Hudson Taylor and John Knox, Martin Luther, and Amy Carmichael. And we open up the album and we show, and soon people begin to realize, these aren't any of your pictures in here, are they? No, we say, but aren't they glorious spots in the Christian life? Look where these people have been. Why didn't you go? You feel sorry for them until you find out, I could have gone, but it costs and it's too risky. Some of us have stayed in our own spiritual house for decades, and we've been satisfied to listen to sermons and to nod in agreement, and we thought that that was walking with Jesus. And so we have had no experience of Christ. And all of our Christianity is postcards, and nobody really likes to listen to you talk about Jesus when it's postcards. And we know when we're doing it. Now today I want us to look at another theme in the holiness of God and plead with the Lord that He does not allow it to become postcards for us, but that it might be a path we walk on. But today will be a bridge. Last week we talked about gazing upon God, and obviously that's primary, but then there is also the secondary aspect of Christianity, that is walking with God or responding to that. So I want to kind of bridge that today. We're going to look at two great truths. Number one, we want to see the expressions in Scripture, just a few of them. We'll put them into three categories. The expressions in Scripture of the beauty of God's holiness in the way He thinks and acts. And second, we want to see some ways that the Scripture points out that we can live in contempt of the beauty of God's holiness. Well, the expressions that we see in Scripture, we only have time to look at a few. Last week we looked at God's essential holiness, that is, because of who He is, by His very nature being divine, He is morally separate from all that is contaminated. Everyone else who has any measure of holiness is simply a reflection of what God is, and His work in their life is being reflected. And you see the holiness of God in the great heroes of the faith or in the angels of heaven. But this is not a holiness that is theirs. It is a holiness that's reflected. By virtue of being connected with the Holy One, they reflect some measure of His holiness, like the moon and the sun. And of course, for us, like the moon, our life, we wax and wane. We seem to be eclipsed sometime where we can't locate any holiness, and then other times we feel that we'll never sin again. But God is unchangingly the source of all holiness. But when we consider God's holiness, so it's infinite, it's eternal, it's immeasurable, it's unchanging. These are words that don't really help us beyond a certain point. It's like little children, again, that they ask their dad, what do you do? And the dad explains, let's say he's a businessman, he explains the market to them. And they say, what does your dad do? I don't know. Well, didn't he explain to you? Yeah, I don't know those words he's using. You know, I mean, those words are helpful to a certain point, but we're little children, really. We're not great philosophers. And we need our Father to say to us, do you understand what I'm saying? Immutable, eternal, infinitely holy. Well, kind of. Well, come to work with me. And God takes us alongside of Himself in the Scriptures. The Bible says all the works of God are holiness. So we look at the way He thinks and acts and chooses and what He does, and we see the holiness of God. So let's look at three categories of that today. The beauty of God's holiness is seen, number one, in the fact that He is, I guess we could say it this way, He is intensely holy. He is the only being who cannot approve of sin in any measure or in any form. Now, compare that to humanity. Romans chapter 1 is kind of like a stair step of the seriousness of sin, or the ugliness of sin, or the aggravation of sin. That the further you go in Romans 1, the more the guilt is piled on. And so you have a person who sins, and then you have people who delight in sinning, and you have people who delight in teaching other people to sin. And the height of sin's ugliness is not only to sin, but is to love to sin and to love to drag other people in and teach them how to do the same thing. But if you flip it, you get the picture of God. The height of holiness is not that God does things that are morally good, but that God loves to do things that are morally good. He delights to make other people morally pure. And that's the splendor of God's holiness. He is intensely holy. He delights in holiness, and He's the only one who does that. Now, let me give you an illustration. Imagine a child, teenage years, and they obey. Well, they're well behaved, you know, particularly in public, as we'll say. And yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir, and they don't get grass stains all over. That wouldn't be any of the children in our church, because we don't get grass stains on our knees. Our little boys come in, and they have grass stains on their shoulders, you know. And you think, how'd you get that? And, well, the child obeys out of a sense of fear or duty, and that's good. I mean, we do appreciate that. And then God works in their soul, and the child begins to obey the parent out of love. The child begins to like obedience because it is an opportunity to express love, and that's better. And then this child turns to his or her younger siblings, and he or she likes to teach them how they too could find Christ and to live obediently. Or you could flip it. A child sins because he's afraid. He's in a situation. He thinks, if I don't lie, it's going to be worse. And he sins, and that's bad. But then the child learns to love to sin like that, and that's worse. And the child learns to love to teach his or her peers to sin, and that's the worst of all. Now, when we think of God being intensely holy, we can think of it this way. God hates and judges things that are just connected with sin, but in themselves are not sinful. Now, the most obvious, of course, is creation itself. Adam and Eve sinned. Nothing in creation other than humanity, nothing in this earth or in this solar system or in this galaxy chose against God except humanity. And yet God places all planets, all elements, all time and place under a terrible curse of wrath and judgment because of sin's connection. It's not that God's punishing the planets for what Adam and Eve did, but God is morally separate from all that is sinful, and sin has come into creation, and God in response judges all creation. All creation is unhappy because the holy God is unhappy, and it, as Romans says, it groans under the burden of man's sin as we walk on this planet. But that's not all, is there? Think about all the empires, not that big, just nations, or you don't have to go that big. You can think of cities like Sodom and Gomorrah or villages that have had people in them that have promoted disobedience to their Creator. And God, in righteous anger and in holy separation, withdraws His kind activity toward those people, and He destroys the whole empire because of the godlessness of their emperor, or a whole city because of the godlessness of their leaders, or a whole village because of a handful. It's not all, is it? Think about families. How many times do we read in the Old Testament that the wife and children of a man who has rebelled against God and is unrepentant, that he is destroyed and they are destroyed? Achan? Achan takes the treasure from Jericho, hides it under his tent, and when he's called out, God is angry with Achan because he's chosen sin. But God does not show His holiness just by judging Achan, but everyone who's connected with Achan dies. Do you know that Achan's cattle were put to death? God hates all sin intensely, and He hates all things attached to sin. Well, since we're all sinners, I suppose that would lead us to terrible despair, especially when we think of our families. Has God done that to our family? I want you to think of the flip side as well. There is another reality. God loves holiness so much that He loves all things that are connected with His holiness. You think about the temple. Are we surprised that God delights in the Ark of the Covenant when it's made out of precious wood and covered in gold? Well, we'd say, well, of course God does. I mean, that's impressive. Or the golden altar that the blood is sprinkled on in the Holy of Holies. Well, that's impressive. I mean, it's gold. It's hammered gold. But what about bread? that's made every day and brought in and put as the showbread inside the holy place. What's special about bread? It's no different than the stuff that everybody else eats. But it's separated to God. Now, once it's sanctified or separated to God, and it's a part of His worship, it is holy by virtue of being connected to that worship. All right, so it's special bread now, and God delights in it. Think of the Christian, how common your life is. Oh, but believer, you have been, by God's grace, united to the Holy One Himself. United to God, the Son. And you are delighted in, not because of your goodness, but because God delights in all things that are holy by virtue of connection to Himself. If God loves the showbread that's just common bread because it's in a temple that was only a picture, do you think that God will not love you, believer, when you, a soul eternal, are attached to Himself through His Son? He is intensely holy, hating all sin and loving all holiness. Now, He is universally, if He's that intensely holy, He's universally holy. That is, He hates sin and loves holiness in every condition and circumstance. We could say it this way. God hates sin everywhere at all times. Any evil by any person for any motive or reason in any place and any time. That's the way God is, but He is the only one like that. We hate certain sins, by certain people, done for certain reasons and at certain times and places, more than we hate other sins, don't we? And let's think about it. There are certain sins that in your mind, that is horrible. But there are other sins in your mind that it's not so bad. And we hate one and we think it's an abomination. And the others we're willing to let go or to rename them. We hate sin done by certain people more than other sins done by other people. Have you never been frustrated with your neighbors when they do the same thing that your children do? Their children do it, you hate it. Your children do it, it's okay. Well, maybe not. We'll have to go one higher. You ever hated what your neighbor's children do when it's wrong, but you indulge it when it's your grandchildren that do it? Clyde Cranford, my friend, once told me, we have a mutual friend. She passed away. She walked out of her house, and she was in kind of a nice place in Memphis, the ritzy home. She walked out in the windows to her fancy back like building, but it was supposed to be a shed. Her windows were shot out. And she said, "Oh, I've told those neighbors' kids not to shoot their BB guns around here." And she looked on the ground, and there was her grandson's BB gun. And she said, "Joey, you see the difference?" Now, we hate sin in some people that we will indulge in our friends. I mean, let's be honest. When it's a Democrat in office and they're blundering and being idiots, we all love Rush Limbaugh to talk bad about him. But when it's a Republican in office, we all say, well, if you were in a position like that, you'd find out how hard it was to lead a big country like this, and we begin to indulge them. If they wear our jersey and they're on our team, well, we don't hate their sinfulness as much as we hate the sinfulness of the others. We hate sin for certain reasons more than we hate other sin. God is not like that. We hate sin when it's motivated in certain ways. If someone steals from you because they're starving, stealing is a sin, and God hates that sin and is separate from that sin. But we do feel differently toward them than a person who steals from us. Let's say, financially, they cheat us so that they can have more. We hate sin in certain places and times more than in other places and times. Sin that is occurring right now against us, we hate much more than sin that occurred 10 years ago and we've kind of gotten over it, so to speak. Or think about this place. We listen to the news. There is genocide, rape, and destruction occurring on other continents. But as long as it's on the other continent, we know it's bad, but do you hate what sin is capable of doing? Do you hate it? Would you hate it as much as if it was your daughter who was raped and your son that was killed? Of course not. We hate sin for very selfish reasons. Now we have a sliding scale like John Wesley. I've told you before, John Wesley taught that you could be spiritually perfect, but in order to do so, he had to redefine sin. Sin, he said, is not real perfection. It is relative, or he would say it this way. It doesn't include sins of ignorance and weakness and immaturity. Only willful known sins. You understand? We do the same thing, don't we? We say, well, you know, I mean, yeah, well, maybe it's a sin, but I'm not even sure because, and we have this sliding scale at Christ Community Church. The problem with Wesley's definition, not only is it wrong, but it warped every other thing he thought about the work of God. And where John Wesley was wrong as a theologian and misled millions of people, he was wrong fundamentally because he did not believe that sin was what God said it was. So ultimately, Wesley, who said that God raised up the Methodist revival and the Great Awakening for one purpose, and that was for holiness alone, was the man that undermined holiness by adopting a shifting definition of sin. God hates this pollutant everywhere. Let me give you two examples. Uzzah in the Old Testament is going alongside the Ark of the Covenant. It's being carried on a cart. David had that set up. He borrowed the idea from the Philistines. That was not the way God said to transport the Ark of the Covenant. The Levites were supposed to carry it. But David thought that the Philistine idea was fine. And so they're going down the road. It hits a bump or a rut and it goes to topple. And Uzzah sticks out his hand. And Uzzah touches the ark and God kills Uzzah. Now, let's ask. Uzzah was surely well-meaning, wasn't he? Or maybe he was forgetful. Or maybe he was ignorant that no one ever told him that you're not even allowed to touch this ark. Surely he was an earnest Christian. I mean, he was part of the company transporting the great ark. But Uzzah is a sinner. Even though saved by grace, Uzzah is polluted and he is not to touch anything that God has separated as holy. And so God must destroy Uzzah. Of course, Christ on the cross, he said in Psalm 22, we looked at last week, I cried out to God, but he doesn't answer. Heaven's restraint. Do you remember a couple years ago we thought about the little phrase, I thirst? What a picture of God's holiness. Here is Christ, but now he's become tainted as the sin bearer, and God cannot respond in mercy to him as the sin bearer. He must suffer the full wrath of God and the separation from God's mercy. And when Christ calls out, I thirst, God does not give Christ relief. The angels do not give Christ relief. No believer standing around the edge of the scene rushes to Christ to give him relief. No cloud or river or lake, which are being held together by the Creator, Jesus Christ, and controlled and maintained by him, none of them answer his call. No mocker, no soldier, and no demonic fallen angel answers his call. No created thing is allowed by the Father to respond to Christ because God is holy. And he hates sin universally, even when Christ is carrying it. Now you say, yes, but I come to Christ Community Church and we have long sermons and sing old hymns and pray long prayers. Think about what God says about sin in church. Does he even hate sin at church? Isn't that kind of like a sanctuary? Isaiah 1:14, God says to the people in the temple, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. My soul hates them. They are a trouble to me. Sinning in church does not relieve us of the guilt. It is God's universal hatred of sin that we see. Think about the third thing, God's unending or perpetual holiness. God hates sin at all times, not just in all places. So let's ask ourselves, do we act as if God is somehow shifting? Now, this is often the case. You find a child in, like, let's say, fifth grade, and they're in Sunday school, and they're given a long list of evil things. And the teacher says, those are evil. And the child says, those are evil. I would never do those. And they're shocked to hear that any human does those. I mean, you know, it's like the fourth grader who walks outside and he sees the deacons behind the church smoking cigarettes and he about passes out. How can anybody do that? Now, as we grow older, we get a little wiser. We see the world a little and we adjust our ideas of holiness. Some of them, I mean, are valid. Because as we grow up, we understand that not everything that people said was wrong and not everything that people said was right was really biblically wrong or right. But for the most of part, I'd say that we'd loosen up a little and we say, well, I mean, I'm mature now. I understand things a little better than I did as a fifth grader. And I understand that God doesn't hate the sin in the year 2008 in the same way he did in the New Testament. Do we think that God is changing with time? When he says in Psalm 7, God is angry with the ungodly every day. Or Psalm 90, when Moses says, our sins are before the face of the eternal God. Timeless. Now we have to apply this to ourselves. God is perpetually holy. That means God hates sin in an unalterable manner. He will always hate sin as much as He always has. Hell is not God really ratcheting up His wrath and hatred towards sin. God hates sin perpetually as much now as He hates it when He will cast men and women and children into hell. But God also loves holiness so much that His love toward the Christian united to Christ cannot change. It's the mystery of salvation, that God can look down in eternity past and He can choose to send His Son for sinners, and He can view them as united to the work of Christ. And in the finished work of Christ, they are lovely to Him. God loves holiness so much that there is a golden chain given to us in the Bible. In Romans 8, this is what the Puritans called it, a golden chain. Whom He foreknew, He called, He justified, He will glorify. We could say this: God loves holiness so much that He has never, never forgiven someone, justified them. That He has not already regenerated them, has regenerated them, is sanctifying them, and will glorify them. It is the guarantee of the believer that we will be made perfectly pure before the eyes of God, not only in our position, but in our actual person, not because of our determination to do that, or our willpower, or the threats, or the promises of Scripture, but because God Himself loves holiness so much that He will not leave any of His people unholy. So we have three pictures of the beauty of God's holiness. It is perpetual, it's universal, it's intense. Now, let's think about the kind of life that lives in contempt of that. This is the unpleasant part, isn't it? Let me give you five ways shortly. Five ways that we live in contempt of God's holiness. Now, simply put, we could just say, well, every time we sin, we are living in contempt of the holiness of God. That's true. But we want to be more specific because that doesn't help us so much. Let me give you five. Number one, when you allow low and unworthy thoughts of God to go uncorrected in your mind and teach them to other people, then you are living in contempt of His holiness. God has painted a picture for us of Himself in Scripture. The absolute perfections, the incomprehensibility, this separateness of Him. And when we prefer to adopt lower and more manageable views of Him, when we go to church and we are fine with someone telling us lower and unworthy thoughts of Him, when we read literature or listen to sermons on the television or on the radio that present God less than He is in Scripture, in the sense that not even really making the effort to hold themselves accountable to that picture, then you are living in contempt of the God who is altogether holy. Now, a pagan can do that, obviously. He goes outside, he sees a tree, he says, this is the spirit of the trees, this is a deity. He sees a dog, and he says, this is the dog god, and he worships these things. And obviously, they profane God. The idolater, the Hindu, the Muslim profanes God when they say, I know God, this is who He is, and they give some other name, they give some God that you can get to other than through Jesus Christ, His Son, so it's an idol. And they profane God and live in contempt of His holiness. The liberal who gets on television and he's a Bible professor and they ask him the question, did God really do what it says in the Bible? And the liberal with all the initials and letters that come after his name from Duke or Princeton or wherever else, sorry, Princeton grads. And he says, well, actually, we know better now. And nobody that's out in TV land says to themselves, oh, what bosh, what a bunch of lie. I mean, how do we know better now? Do you have any solid evidence, or have we just progressed? So obviously the liberals who tell lies about God, they profane it. But what about the evangelical? The way I dress, the way I talk, the way I spend my money and my time, the things I think about, the things I like to talk about, the way I react to problems in my home or at work or in church. Am I giving a different picture of God? Am I living in contempt of the God who is intensely, universally and perpetually holy? And in all of that, He's beautiful. Let me give you another one. When we insinuate that our sins are not our fault, but the fault of God, then obviously we're living in contempt of His holiness. All of Adam's children have the same accent, and they learn to mimic their dad. And they all say this: the whatever, the woman you gave me, or the situation you've given me, that made me sin. Now, when we say to God, you put me in a situation that is so difficult, you've given me a family, a marriage, children, a spouse, work, school, or a church, you've put me in a situation that, God, if you would just have put me in a different situation, I'd be a better Christian. These are the only things holding me back. Then really, every self-centered choice we're blaming on God. God says He's holy, but God has orchestrated events in such a way as to force me to sin. And it's really not my fault that I'm sinning like this. You don't understand my situation. And so we live in contempt of the God that says that He cannot tempt anyone. Let me give you a third one. When we use Bible passages and theological phrases to make room for our favorite sins, then we're living in contempt of God that's holy. A holy God has given us a holy revelation, and we turn back and we say to God, well, because of what I read in the Bible, you have to understand that I feel that it's okay for me to act this way. The Jews did it when they killed Christ. What Jews said? We hate God so much, we'd prefer to kill a son. They all said this, you blaspheme God, and we've read our Bibles. And that kind of a thing is to be, you're to be stoned. But of course, the Romans don't let stone people anymore, so you'll be crucified. The Jews went to the crucifixion, so to speak, with the big King James Bible in their hand. But it's happened since then, hasn't it? The Nazis quoted Bible scriptures to get the Lutheran Church to embrace Hitler until it was too late. Slavery was propped up in America and Great Britain by quoting Old Testament Bible passages out of context. God's sovereignty is even now used as an excuse for our willful inactivity. God, I would obey you, but you know, I've read the Bible now and I found out I can't obey. God's mercy is quoted back to Him from verses like 1 John 1:9. If we sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We chant it right back like a mantra. And we say to God, before I sin, I say it to Him. During sin, I remind Him. And after sin, I tell Him, oh, you've got to be holy. And see, because of this verse, I understand that my sin is not such a big deal. When we use the Bible or theology to make room for self-centered living, we're living in contempt of a holy God. When we mock people who are truly holy because it offends our lack of holiness, then we are really, it's like what the Bible said, we're wounding Christ in His own house. We're living in contempt of the God that makes them holy. All of us come across this as believers. We at times we're moving forward, at other times we seem to be drifting back. We're stalled, we're distracted, we're idolatrous, we're selfish, and God is disciplining us. In the midst of the discipline, here comes a friend, and this friend is walking with God. And their whole life is a rebuke. Now, we have two options here. We can either stop right in our tracks of pride and turn and humble ourselves to each other, to God, and say, I am wrong and you're right. And the reason we're so different is because you're right and I'm wrong. There's no other reason. Or we can choose to kind of save face and we joke it off. And when that person's not around, we kind of make fun of how serious they are about obedience. And we explain it away as legalism or extremism or as immaturity. Pride that makes room for our own sin rather than and mock someone else rather than admitting that their example is a rebuke to us is an example of how we live in contempt of God. Now let me give you one more. When we secretly mix our obedience with the finished work of Christ as the foundation for our forgiveness, then we are living in contempt of God's holiness. Now, I have to explain this. When we go through all these things, don't let me lose you, right? I'm the one that had 3 hours sleep, right? When we get to the end of the list, surely we think, if God is that holy and sin is that serious, I know what to do. I'm going to take sin seriously. I'm going to take holiness seriously. I'm going to go home and I'm going to take the book of Proverbs or this or that, and I'm going to beat my life and my family and my children into a mold. I'm going to put a straitjacket around us morally, and I'm going to make us toe the line, because that's what a holy God wants. And then when I do that, I can go back to God and say, oh God, did you see how well the Snyders are doing? Now that, plus the finished work of Christ, surely God, you like the Snyders, don't you now? Do you ever do that? I've mentioned it before. It's not so vogue now, but Gothard, I believe, did that. The desire was right. And he's not the only one, but the systems for holiness, the ones that emphasize family or Proverbs or these things, that if you just do these things correctly, if I just ordered my family right, my children would all love God. But it doesn't work that way, does it? When we come to God and we say, I will adopt a rigorous moral code, and I will add that to the finished work of Christ, and that together will make me and my marriage and my family pleasing to you. Now, I'm not talking about sanctification or expressing love and faith. I mean, obviously, we are going to have to add a great deal of response to God every day. We're going to have to walk with Christ. We've already talked about that. I'm not saying that now that you're a believer that you just let morality go and you don't pay attention to rules and you let your children act the way they want and you act the way you want in your marriage and we act the way we want everywhere because we're saved by grace. Now, that is not at all what I'm saying. But for the foundation of peace, Do you secretly treasure the hope that your good efforts here and at home, plus the work of Jesus Christ, have made you acceptable to God more than those people who say they have Christ, but they don't have your good efforts? How is this living in contempt of God's holiness? Well, it's what the Pharisees did. It's not really taking holiness seriously and dealing a death blow to ease of believism. What it's doing is this. It's reducing holiness to a manageable size. God, if I could keep the Proverbs and live by a list of principles contained in my 5-volume set, would that be enough? Surely. Now, it's not that we can do it, really, but when we try, what if you could do it? What if you could be like Paul and say, regarding the law, outwardly, I was blameless. What if you could say, regarding my system of ethics that I went to the conferences for, do you know, God, that outwardly I have not failed them once since I learned this new system? It's holding the holiness of God in contempt. Why do you think he says in Galatians, if holiness or if righteousness could have been gotten by the law, then Christ died in vain? If you could have made yourself holy with the book of Proverbs or the epistles or Calvinism, then Christ didn't need to come. It was a great, colossal waste. So, we are living in contempt of the unreachable holiness of God when we think that we'll climb up a little on our good works, like we talked about last week, and then God will stoop down a little. Well, let's talk about how to respond. 3 pictures of the beauty of God's holiness and 5 examples of how we can live in contempt of that. What are you going to do? Well, you could do like we just said. You could laugh it off and say, this really is a bit over the top. I don't think God takes sin as seriously as this has been. Or let's give you a better option. You could give God back his own words. And you could explain grace back to God in a way that means you don't have to care about holiness. Or you could mix your promises with the finished work of Christ and tell him, God, if you'll just say that you'll give me a second or a 200th chance, God, I tell you, by tomorrow morning, I think I could be a new man. And I'll add my good intentions to what Jesus did. Now, I think a better way would be what Paul says, because he always gives us the perfect balance. As we close, I want you to turn to Galatians 6. Galatians is the book of the Bible that describes the freedom of the Christian more than, I suppose, any other book. But it's not a freedom to live for ourselves. It's the freedom that comes from taking God's holiness so seriously that the cross is our only option. And having come to the cross, there's a wonderful change. Look at 6 and verse 12. Galatians 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. All right, now, strange opening to a passage. You have the Jews who now see Christians, Gentiles, coming to the Messiah. And these Jews say, okay, Jesus is the Messiah, but you don't look like us. You know, you still got the trappings of Gentile all over you. You've got to look more Jewish. So let's add some of the Old Testament rituals to what Jesus is doing. And together, those will make you holy. So obviously, one of the things was to be circumcising their boys. Now, Paul says this, those people that want you to add the Jewish laws on top of Jesus Christ for holiness, they're only doing it because you not looking Jewish is embarrassing them back home as Jewish Christians. And they want to be able to boast in your flesh and what you've done. Look at these good people we've made. We've planted wonderful churches. Why they're so Jewish, you couldn't even tell they used to be Gentiles. It has nothing to do with being right with God. It's all about man's pride. Verse 14 is Paul's answer. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop. Is that the whole of Paul's Christianity? No, no, no. No rules for me. No rituals. No jumping through any more hoops. I've learned the truth. It's grace, grace, infinite grace from the cross. Yes, Paul. But look at the rest. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What a wonderful statement. Paul, how did you respond to the holiness of God? Well, when I saw it, my heart was broken, Paul might say. But I didn't dare bring my own righteousness up next to Jesus. So, Paul, what about holiness now? Oh, having come to a God that is absolutely holy and yet loves me perfectly because of my being united to the Holy One, well, this whole world seems crucified now, and I want to obey Him. It's the great mystery of Christianity. It's not the laws. The laws are important, but they're just not the engine. It's the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would conquer our hearts, holy as You are. Show us how unholy we are, how we've lived in contempt of Your holiness. But, oh God, the cure, the cross of Christ. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to that cross we cling. Not just for pardon, but, oh God, for transformation. Lord, for ongoing grace. Give it to us, Lord. We need it as much as any sinner ever has or ever will. And it's in Christ's name we plead. Amen.